Thing. So, Jack did get all my kids' names right, which is better than me most of the time. So, it's very nice to meet you all. I'm from Monroe, Washington. So that's about 30 minutes east of Seattle, congregation there. And thankful for the opportunity to come and spend some time with you. The topic this morning, we're going to be in Zechariah. That'll be kind of the main text, but actually before we go to Zechariah, I want you to turn over to the book of Ezra with me. So we'll start over there. If you turn over to Ezra chapter 3. So the context of the passage in Zechariah is what we're going for first. I want you to understand what Zechariah is talking about and who he's talking to before we get there, because it really adds the punch to it. So in Ezra chapter 3, you have where the Jews had come back. They've had 70 years in captivity, and God has finally allowed them under Persian rule to come back and rebuild. And they've been given the task to rebuild the temple first, to reinstitute worship of God. They've gone 70 years without anywhere to worship God at all. And 70 years before, Solomon had a temple. And if you've ever read about the quality of that temple, it was beautiful in every respect. Everything about it was lavish and gold and ornate, and everything about it just screamed opulence. So they get back, and in Ezra chapter 3, they get into the process of needing to rebuild the temple, but they no longer have Solomon's wealth. When Solomon was king, they said silver was just like picking up a penny off the ground. Now they are a bunch of very poor people who come back from captivity, just scraped together what they could to come back to the land. And so in Ezra chapter 3, it says, starting in verse 10, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with the trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet, and here's what I want you to see. Yet, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. There was a really mixed reaction amongst the Jews, in that when they laid the foundation, it was a good thing. This is what they'd come back to do. But it wasn't like they remembered it. For those who had seen Solomon's temple, to look at this sad stone floor that they had put down, it was so sad in comparison to that glittering gold monument that Solomon had made, that they just wept. And they said, this is a horrible thing. In fact, in Haggai chapter 2, I think it's about verse 3, where Haggai, who was a prophet at the time, said, isn't this despised in your eyes? You look at this, and every single person who was old enough to remember the old temple said, this isn't good enough. What have we done? This is low quality work compared to what Solomon made. Now, from a physical standpoint, they were 100% correct. But Zechariah was a prophet sent by God to this nation at just this time to tell them that they were missing the point. And that's one of the things that I absolutely love about Zechariah, is that he talks about how you miss the point, and I'm a guy who misses the point a lot of the time. I go through life and I have, probably like a lot of you, expectations of how things will turn out. Maybe I have a sermon that I write and I think this is going to be great, and then it's not what I thought it was. Or I have plans for how I was going to raise kids. I have 5 children and I was a perfect parent before I had any kids. the fact that people are laughing tells you. I'm not the only one that ever feel that way, right? There's expectations, and then there's reality. I realized once I started having kids, wait a second, I have no idea what I'm doing. And then I thought, okay, I had one kid and I didn't know what I was doing. When I had the second one, now I'll have it figured out. So whatever I learned on the first one, I'll work on the second one. Except the problem was, is the second kid is the exact opposite of the first kid. And then I had a third kid, and they're the exact opposite of the first two. And I don't know how that works. I have five opposites. And that doesn't work in math, but it does work in child rearing. And so Zechariah comes along and he says, okay, you've laid a foundation and you look at it and you say, this isn't good enough. But I want you to look at what Zechariah says about the subject. So now, with that background in mind, turn over to Zechariah chapter 4. Now the man who was heading up this project of rebuilding the temple was a man by the name of Zerubbabel. So you'll see his name come up a lot of times because he was the head, he was the governor at the time, as well as you might call him the head foreman over the project of rebuilding the temple. So starting in verse 6 of chapter 4, it says, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the first point he's going to make is he says, now, Zerubbabel, I want you to get in mind. You're going to rebuild this temple not because you're strong, not because you're powerful, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That is because God is with you. And then he says in verse 7, what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain. I don't care how big the mountain is. If God is with Zerubbabel, can he make it a plain? Absolutely. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And also the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So if you just even stopped at verse 9, the foundation has been laid, and how does the prophet Zechariah speak about it? He put the foundation in. What's next? Finish the job. Keep building. His hands will finish it. And then he says in verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things? But these seven, now the seven he's referring to are the seven eyes of God. That's the Holy Spirit. That's language you find in the prophets quite a bit. The seven eyes of God, the perfect eyes of God are the Holy Spirit. Will be glad. That is, the Holy Spirit will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Now, Zechariah's point is really simple. You look at this foundation, and it's not good enough. But that's not how God sees it. God looks down, and he sees the foundation laid. And did God know they didn't have the same amount of wealth as Solomon? Who gave Solomon his wealth in the first place? Was that not God? Remember, Solomon prayed for wisdom, and God said, I'll give you wisdom, but because you asked for wisdom, I'll also give you wealth and fame and notoriety. I'll give you all these other things too. So all of that was from God. So when Solomon built the temple with all that gold and majesty, the cedar, that was all from God in the first place. So when God sends Zerubbabel and Zerubbabel says, all I've got is this stone to lay the foundation, God wasn't surprised by that. And when God looked down at that foundation while they were weeping over it, God says, no, I'm with the young people who are rejoicing. You know, there is a time when young people can be right. It's not always true, but it does happen. One of the areas where young people tend to be right more often than older people is, the older we get, the more we tend to be cynical, don't we? It's just a general tendency. Oh, we see all the problems and this, and oh, this went wrong, and it could have been. And I remember, even Solomon talks about this. There's a risk when you go, I remember the former days, they were better. Well, the men that remembered the former days of the temple, they wept. But the young people who didn't know Solomon's temple, all they saw was what? We're doing the work. It's getting done. And they shouted with joy. So that there was this mingling of weeping and shouting of joy. And so in that case, the young people were right. And so as you look at Zechariah, what he's saying is, okay, fine. So what if the temple foundation is a small thing? It's good enough for me. And that's a principle of God's character. So throughout this week, the theme is a life well lived. And one of our tendencies as human beings is to say, well, my life isn't well lived unless I do some great thing. If I don't have some great major legacy, then you know what? I haven't really lived my life well. That's not true. A life well lived is one that you've given over to God, and in whatever way God uses you, you're willing to be used. Think about the parable of Christ told of the one talent and the two talents and the five talents. Now, on one hand, I think we often go, I want to be a five-talent guy. But you know, the truth of the matter is being a five-talent guy is not really important. What was the major issue with the one-talent guy? It wasn't that he wasn't a five-talent guy, was it? It was that he took the one talent he had and he buried it instead of doing something with it. If our plans, we say, oh, I have a plan. I want to be this kind of person for God. And then our expectations don't match where we're at. Guess what? We can end up burying our talents. I have a couple of boys who I will ask them to clean their room from time to time. And I don't know if you've ever seen, but children tend to not clean their room as well as the parents would clean it. And so you send them in, I want you to clean the room. And I go in, well, man, there's another 27 things on the floor somewhere. Wait, you have no eyes? But on the other hand, if I look in, and I know that every young boy does not enjoy cleaning their room. And so sometimes I look in and they're playing instead. But I got some pretty good boys. So most of the time what happens, I ask them to clean, and maybe they're not cleaning as fast as I would. And maybe they don't clean as well as I would, and certainly not as well as their mother would. But when I look in through that crack in the door and I look in, just kind of peek in and they don't know I'm looking, and I see them working, you know what my heart does? It swells. Good job, boys. They're working. The quality of the work that you and I do is never going to be up to what God could do if He just did it for us. But don't despise the day of small things. And that means yourself. Don't knock yourself down because you didn't do this if what you did was this. If this is what you're called to do, if this is what you have opportunity to do, do that very thing. And this matches New Testament teaching as well. Over in Matthew chapter 25, so if there were two texts to base off of, Matthew 25 will be the other one that we're at a fair amount. So turn over to Matthew chapter 25. And in Matthew 25, you have Jesus, starting in verse 31, giving this picture of the judgment and what the judgment will be like. And he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. On one hand will be the sheep on the right hand of God, and they will be told, well done. And the goats will be on the left hand, and they'll be told, not well done. You were not pleasing to God, and you're now going to be separated from Him eternally. In hell. And so Matthew chapter 25, when describing the scene, look at the language that is used there in verse 40 and in verse 45. Now verse 40 is talking to the sheep, that is the people who are pleasing to God. Verse 45 is talking to the goats, that is the people who are displeasing to God. And look at the same language as used in both cases. The king will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these. And then to the goats he says, as you did not do it to one of the least of these. You notice that in the judgment you will not be asked about how great a thing you did. You'll be asked the opposite. What did you do for the least? You know, he who is faithful in little is faithful in much. Christianity is really not about doing great things. In fact, the story of Naaman is a perfect example of that. If you remember in your mind's eye the story of Naaman, who was a leper, and he went over to Elisha, and Elisha didn't even come out to greet him. He just said, look, if you want to get rid of your leprosy, go to the River Jordan, dip yourself seven times in. Naaman was a man who was used to conquest and power. He was a man of notoriety, and so he despised that he would have him go to this muddy creek of a river Jordan and dip. And so he said, I've got better rivers back in my land. But what had God asked of him to do? Just go to the river and dip seven times. But that's a small thing. I've led legions of men. And he took one of his servants and said, you know, if he'd asked you to do that great thing, you would have done it, Naaman. But he asked you to do a small thing. Why not just do the small thing? And it took some humility to do the small thing. We as Christians are most of the time asked to do small things. Small acts of kindness to let our light shine. Christians should be happy people. Do you agree with that concept that of all the people in the world, we should be the happiest? Right? Okay, happy people should be known for smiling. Would you agree with the association that happy people would smile more often than non-happy people? Could you do me a favor and just smile more often than you do right now? Now, that's a very small thing, but I can guarantee you that if you do it, you will send a message to the world, why is that person so happy all the time? In fact, my wife is a very smiley person, and she has had people think that she was a hypocrite. She's just pretending. No, she really is that happy. The world doesn't believe in happiness the way that we have it. If God calls you and says, you know, I have made you to be a people with a hope so that you would be happy when other people are not, can you do that? It's a small thing to smile, but could you do it? It's a small thing to care about people. Everybody, a typical greeting in America is something like, how are you doing, right? But how often do we say, how are you doing, and we just mean, hello. I don't actually want to know how you're doing. It was just a way of saying, of acknowledging your presence. What if we did it differently? What if when we said, how are you doing, we actually meant, how are you doing? Do you think it might make an impact? It's a whole world of people who feel very alone. Small thing. But I'm convinced it's the small things that add up. When somebody, we just baptized a gentleman a little while ago at our congregation, a couple of weeks ago, and he was asking me, what do I need to do now that I'm a Christian? I told him, I said, look, I don't expect much from brand new Christians. I don't expect you to go out and change the whole world overnight. But I will tell you this, that I have found as a pattern, this is just my own personal wisdom, my own personal, what I've seen, is that if a new Christian makes it all day on Sunday, Bible class, both services, and they make one midweek class, whenever that midweek class is, they tend to last. They make it. They survive, they get stronger, they learn the Bible, they get a good foundation under them, and they tend to have the endurance to last. If they don't do that, and it doesn't matter which one they skip, whether it's Sunday evening or Wednesday or any number of things, if you find that they skip one of those, the percentage of success goes down. This is just human wisdom that I've seen in people. So do me a favor, be there for one midweek class. And right now, he's not able to make evenings, so we study on Wednesdays together. But it was important to him. He said, I can't make Wednesday night class. Could you study with me during the day? Oh, yeah, sure. And then he makes all day Sunday. And guess what? He's growing. So much so that now he's starting to have conversations with people who are lost because he's got a foundation. But it seems like such a small thing, doesn't it? Just make it. Just show up. But what do we all find? When we show up, we're better for it. When we don't, we're not. Don't despise the day of small things. There's zillions of these. And so when you think about these small things that we're called to do, when have you done the least of these? You're doing more than you think you are, because Matthew 25 points out the real interesting thing is what you do down here, these small things, add up to big things with big consequences. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and 32 starts out with saying, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. What we aren't thinking about is who we have to give account to. If you were giving account to man for how great your life was, you probably would have to do some great thing to prove it, right? We as human beings are interested in generals who lead people into battle. That's greatness to us. To us, we read, if you go to the biography section of your library, the types of biographies that you're going to find are on people that we consider great people, right? How often do you find a biography of the housewife? You don't. There's not many biographies on housewives. There may be one somewhere, but I've never read it. Why? Because that's a small thing in the eyes of the world. But when you go to the day of judgment, who's going to be deciding what's great and what's not great? Who's going to be doing the separating? When Jesus comes on His glorious throne and He separates the sheep from the goats, how does Jesus feel about a woman who loves her husband? In fact, when it talks about loving your husband and loving your children, the word there is not even the love word. I think women are very good at agape love. It's actually the word we use for like. Lots of women love their children, but don't like them. What do we think, what we think about this? Oh, you know the kind of language society uses. But what is the language your Bible uses of a woman who's that way? That's greatness. How many great women in the Bible are there who their greatness was simply that they were great helpmeets? Where would David be without his mother and his grandmother and great-grandmother? Where would Timothy be without his mother and his grandmother? This kind of language is used throughout the Bible. So the things that the Bible calls great and your Savior calls great are different than the things that man calls great. And so remember who's going to sit on that glorious throne. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened." The books that are going to be opened actually are these. We think of this as one book, but in reality it's 66, right? And he says, here, Revelation gives us a picture of the throne scene. It says the books were open, that is the books of the Bible, and another book was open, which is the book of life, where that's the one where you care about whether your name is in it, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Our problem is culture. Every culture has definitions of what is great and what is small. But how often is the culture's definition of what is great and what is small different than the Bible's definition? Almost always. And so we've got to kind of recalibrate our minds. A large part of Christianity is recalibrating how you look at things. These books define greatness. And it tells stories of people who did very small things and lives turned out badly. You think about reading through Hebrews chapter 11 and all of those people of great faith. Many of them did very small things. One of my favorites is Moses' parents. How much do you read about Moses' parents? Not much, but you're awfully thankful for Moses, aren't you? And he wouldn't be here without the parents. Or Sarah, who believed. The Bible is just full of these things. Full of people who simply said, "God said it, I believe it, and that's enough." And they got up every morning and they said, "I'm going to live the life that God has given me to live." And whatever circumstances may come. You have David. David is the anointed king of Israel. Samuel comes and he anoints him. He says, "You're the next king." And then after he's anointed king, what does most of David's life consist of for the next 10 years? Hiding like a rat in caves. Running away. And then he has chances to kill Saul. And what makes David so great? What he didn't do. Now most people, they would have killed Saul. But he doesn't. He says, "No, Saul's in charge and I will wait on God's timetable for that." How hard is that in life to wait on God's timetable for things? "Oh, be still and know that I am God" is one of the most painful verses in all the Bible. Because you kind of almost viscerally know it, don't you? At your heart you know, okay, that's true. If I wait on God, all things will work together for good. But man, that hurts. Don't despise the day of small things. Just a couple of other verses along that same idea. Luke chapter 1, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What people here on earth think about you is a transient thing. It's not forever. What Jesus thinks about you, how long is he going to reign? There will be no end. What human beings think about the life that you live, they're going to think whatever they're going to think, and they're going to think it for a short amount of time. What Jesus thinks about you is, has eternal consequences. If somebody else tells me, you know, Scott, that was a good sermon. I like that. But if when I get to the day of judgment, Jesus said, thank you for preaching those sermons. Oh, I need that. It's different. So don't give up what you need for what you like. We all like praise. We all like to fit in. I don't know anybody who says, I love it when people hate me. You wouldn't even like a person if you met somebody like this. I don't want to be around you. Okay, your wish is granted. We all have that desire for the attaboy. But wanting something and needing something are not the same things. So remember, you need him to be proud of you. You may want everybody else, but you need him. 1 Peter chapter 3, down in verse 22, Jesus who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Just here, when he comes on his glorious throne, and he's going to be surrounded by all authority and all the angels. And if there's anybody who's mocking you right now for the lifestyle that you're choosing, do you think they're going to be mocking you then? Can you imagine if the president walked in with all of his secret service and he walked up to Jack and he said, hey, Jack, what would you think of it? No matter, I know how y'all think about it. No. But would it change everything? He said, well, wow, that's a guy of meaning. That would make him pretty important. When you and I get to heaven, that's exactly what the world's going to see. You realize what the judgment day is? Everybody's on parade. And Jesus will say, I'm this one's advocate. Me and my authority and my angels and everything like that, right? It'd just be huge. When Jack gets to the day of judgment, you all love him. And you are impressed with him. But do you think you might be a little bit more impressed when Jesus comes up and says, this one belongs to me? That's a big deal. That's the day we're waiting for. It's true of every Christian. That's our great hope. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 8, it says, and a grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Jesus will come with his angels of flaming fire, and he'll do two things. He'll inflict vengeance on those who don't know him and didn't obey the gospel, and he'll bring relief to those who are afflicted. One of the great signs of Christianity is suffering. Paul himself said you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without tribulation. So, what are you looking for if you are in suffering? What is every person looking for whenever you're in suffering? Even when you look at Lazarus and the rich man, when he was in torments, what was the one thing he wanted? Send Lazarus to give me some relief. When you're in suffering, you want relief. Now, the sad thing about the rich man is, could Lazarus give him any relief? No. There's a great chasm fixed, said Abraham. But on the other hand, whatever you suffer, whatever you give up, whatever sacrifice, no matter how small or how big, if it costs you something here, it will be worth it. It's a life well lived. So don't despise the day of small things. If you look and you've got $10 in your wallet and you know somebody who could use that $10, you will never regret giving the $10 up. You might regret not. When you look at your life and you have time to give, but it means that you won't get as much time for yourself for your own personal wants and Netflix binging. You will never regret giving your time to somebody else who is in need, but you might regret not. There's relief for the one who gives it up, but there's no relief for the one who says, I'll have my joy here. So don't despise the day of small things. Even if it's a small thing you can do, do that small thing. A note of kindness, a card, goes a very, very long way. I'll just tell you a real quick story, and because I want to get through the rest of the material. I know I'll go long if I'm not careful. My grandmother broke her hip earlier this week. She's 89 years old. She fainted and snapped the ball of her hip off. That's what I, as soon as I heard that. So she's in the hospital right now. They've already done a hip replacement. It's amazing the country we live in with the medical opportunities and whatnot. So I go to visit my grandma. My dad is spending hours and hours there with her. I go to visit my grandma. I'm her favorite. And so we all go and we give her time and we see, Grandma, how are you doing? Can I fluff your pillow? And everyone is just hovering, helicoptering around her to give her whatever she wants. She's the kind of the matriarch of the family. She's just a lovely, sweet lady. And then my kids come in and they have drawn her pictures. And my kids are great for their age at drawing. But, you know, they haven't gone to some great art school. You know, it's not a Picasso or anything. It comes from their heart and with crayons and everything. And you know what I get told about when I call to ask about my grandma? The art my kids did. Grandma doesn't even remember that I came. But every time she opens her eyes in the hospital bed, she looks at those pictures. Don't despise the day of small things. That's made more of an impact on her than any of the helicoptering that her kids and me and others have done. So I'm not bitter about being no longer her favorite. So Matthew chapter 25, verse 37, the righteous will answer. Go back to that picture of the separating the sheep from the goats. The righteous will answer after Jesus has said to them, you fed me, you clothed me, you gave me water when I was thirsty. They will answer, Lord, when did we do these things? Now, here's what's interesting. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 44, the wicked will answer, Lord, when did we not do these things? On the day of judgment, both groups have total and complete astonishment. See, you're up for some surprises when you go to meet Jesus. Because both groups, both the righteous and the wicked, say, well, wait a second. When did I do anything that you would care about? Or when did I not do anything that you would care about? Here's Jesus sitting on his throne, and he'll say, come into the joy I have waiting for you, because you fed me, and you clothed me, and you gave me drink when I was thirsty, and you visited me when I was in prison. And the righteous will say, whoa, 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 when did we do any of that? See, what you're going to do as a Christian when you stand before Jesus is you're going to stop standing very fast. You're going to drop before him, you're going to see his glory, and you're going to think, I'm so, so small. And then you know what he's going to then do? I know you. No, I'm too small. You don't know me. You must have me confused with somebody else. When did I do anything that you would notice? Don't despise the day of small things. And the wicked will be the same way. They'll drop before him and see all his glory. And they say, wait a second, when did I ever do anything to upset you? If I had known about you, you're so glorious and so powerful, I would never do anything to upset you. And Jesus said, yeah, you did. You see, the astonishment is based off of what you find is that on the day of judgment, Christ is going to be the personal object of everything you did. Everything you do down here, he takes personally. Think about some examples of that. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, when he was persecuting Christians and then Jesus spoke to him on the road to Damascus, what did Jesus say to Saul? Why do you persecute me? Not my people, not my friends, me. He took it very personally. When Stephen was being martyred, one of the most beautiful images in all the Bible, in Acts chapter 7. Stephen was being martyred. Saul is holding the coats of those who are going to stone him. Stephen looks up, and what does he see? The Father sitting on his throne, and Jesus doing something you rarely see, standing up. Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God, when he saw one of his own being martyred, being killed, he stood up. That one's mine. And later he told Saul, why do you persecute me? He took it personally. The Jews, when they rejected God's kingship, you remember when the Jews asked for a king and they asked for King Saul? And Samuel was so upset about it. And he went to God, and God says, don't worry about it. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. So this is a biblical pattern we see throughout, is that what you're doing matters. And Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, when you have the servant, a servant, they're supposed to serve their master as if they're serving who? As if they're serving Christ. So if we're to live as God intends, we're going to have to think of everything we do as Jesus being the personal object of that. Not because it will help us to do more, but because it's true. It's not just some mental exercise, you know. Think about serving your master just like it's Jesus. You're not supposed to do that just to help you be a better employee. It's because Jesus actually cares about that stuff. Can you imagine? There are going to be people who get to the day of judgment, and Jesus will ask them, why did you steal supplies from your boss? I saw you take that stapler. Why did you clock in and then just go take a coffee break when you'd said that you'd agreed to work? Can you imagine that? We have a Boeing up where we are, and Boeing has a nickname, the Lazy Bee, because there are people there who that's their whole job, their whole existence is to figure out how to get out of work. There's a gentleman in our congregation who's a very hard worker, and he got on a Boeing, which is a great place to work, and it has some really great opportunities, and on his first day in the job, true story, he had a guy walk up to him with a map, and he said, here you go, welcome on board, and it was just, he thought he was doing the greatest favor. He said, oh, what's this? It's a map of the plant, and I marked everywhere that you can go, and the bosses won't know that you're missing. So you can go and take a nap. And he thought he was doing him a favor. How does Jesus feel about that? Serve your master as if you're serving me. See, don't despise the day of small things. Everything you do matters. On the flip side, we have another gentleman in our congregation who's one of our elders now. And I wouldn't tell this story if he was here because he'd be embarrassed. He's a very humble guy and it would embarrass him. But I can tell you the story because he's not here. We had some people come and visit the congregation who were from the community, and they worked at Boeing. And they just came in, and I was talking with them, and then Gene came up. And they said, hey, I didn't know you go here. Well, it turns out these community members knew Gene. They worked with him at Boeing. Gene greeted them, spent some time talking with them, and then walked off to go talk to some other people. And the man turned to me, and he said, Scott, I want you to know there walks the finest man I've ever met. I've worked for him. He used to be my boss, and he was the best boss I ever had. He expected good things from you, but only because he did it himself. Out of the mouth of the world. It's not a Christian. Don't despise the day of small things. Whatever you do, do well. That old saying, whatever you're going to do, anything we're doing is worth doing right. It's very true in Christianity. And Hebrews chapter 6 down in verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. The Bible is full of examples of little people. In fact, one of my favorite chapters in all of the New Testament is Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 is normally a chapter we just kind of skip over because it's mostly Paul talking about people in the church that you don't know. It'd be like me coming here and just telling you all about all the people in the congregation of Monroe. You say, well, that's great telling us all their names. I don't know any of these people. Well, that's kind of what Romans 16 is, but Paul knew those people, and they were the little people. They were Paul says, oh, this person's coming here and greet them. It's like I'm sending my own heart. And these people over here, they're servants of the Lord. And they're all these names of people that all you know is their name. And they did what they could with what they had. And Hebrews says, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor. Whatever you do for God, no matter how small it may seem to you, He won't forget it. The God who counts every hair on your head and knows how every hair is numbered. With mine, the number keeps going down. But He keeps the number count. I don't know. In real time, the Lord could tell me how many hairs are. Oh, I'm down again. If He could do that, do you think He can remember every little thing that you do? And He can remember what you do in secret? Jesus Himself said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. So don't despise the day of small things. A life well lived begins with just simply saying, I'm going to do what I can with what I have where I'm at. Last verse we'll look at here, and then we'll close down the class period. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It's really not so much about how big of a thing that you do. It's really about when your feet hit the floor in the morning. You pull back the covers, your feet hit the ground. What's the theme to your day? Are you going to be somebody who says, okay, today's another day, got to make it through it? Or do you hit the ground and say, okay, whatever I have to do today, I'm going to do it to the best I can for Christ? Because if you do that, whatever word or deed, whatever I say, whatever I do, He will not forget. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't say, I would serve God if there was this great task. I'd die for Him. The truth is that most of us will never be called to die for Christ. But you are called to live for Him. So every morning, let your feet hit the ground and just do that. So thank you very much for the time. I believe I'm at time right here, and we'll close down for the morning.